That's a good song. If you turn in your Bibles with me again to Titus chapter 1. As I was turning there myself, I passed 1 and 2 Timothy, and I almost called it 1 Titus chapter 1, but it's not 1 Titus. Just Titus chapter 1. We've been looking at those first four verses. I'm not planning on spending this much time on every section of the entire book, although there's some fun in that. I mean, you know, it's good. It's God's word, and it's worth the study and the effort to work through these things. But over the past few weeks, we've looked at a couple of things having to do with Paul's introduction. Let me read for you those first four verses again. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Excuse me, please. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. We've seen, looking at some of those concepts there, how seriously Paul took this faith to which we belong. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you belong to this faith. We could also say that you have this faith, that you've put your faith in the right one for the right reason to be made acceptable to God. We understand what these concepts mean if we've stepped into such a faith. What are we supposed to do with it? Well, the first thing we saw a couple of weeks ago was what Paul does with it here. First of all, he recognizes the significance of the faith. In verse 2, it's all about eternal life. It's all about God. It's all about God's promise. It's all about the truth. This is not a light or shallow religion. This isn't a country club that we're participating in when we meet together. We're meeting together because the Creator God, who made this earth and created us here to serve him on it as his representative and emissary to the earth to fulfill his will here on this planet, even though we've had to be removed from the garden, and now we have all this other complication we have to deal with, that's the God that this faith is all about, the one who made us. When we turn to him, it's not to get favors. It's not so that it'll rain when we want it to rain, or that it won't when we don't want it to rain. We worship him not because of the benefits, not because, actually, we shouldn't even worship or follow him because of heaven. He's our creator. We were created for him. We were created for his purpose, for his enjoyment, for his purpose. And so even if God were to take heaven off the table, which according to the scriptures, that's impossible. But if he were to take heaven off the table, we would still follow him, wouldn't we? Because he is our creator. He is our God, and there is none other, only false ones. But praise the Lord, the Bible teaches that when those of us who have been made acceptable through Christ, acceptable to God, when our time here is done, we go to be with him. And being with him is the definition of heaven. So first of all, Paul recognizes the significance of this faith. It's the faith of God's elect. It's the only faith which acknowledges the truth, which accords with godliness, and at its core is the promise of the Creator God of the universe. Secondly, we saw last week that Paul has committed his life to this faith. He was an apostle, a sent one, not unlike we are called to be as well, although we wouldn't call ourselves apostles, we would just call ourselves believers who carry the message of Christ with us and the gospel. But Paul also calls himself a bondservant, and we saw that that's a slave. A bondservant is a slave so dedicated to his master that he would refuse to take the opportunity to stop being that master's slave if the opportunity was afforded to him. We talked about, remember last week I brought my awl? That little thing, the punch, some people call it a punch, because that's what you would do if you wanted, if you had to be, if you had to pay off a debt, for instance, to had to give yourself over to work for someone as their servant in their home until the debt was paid off or until the year of Jubilee in Israel, but you fell in love with the family and you decided you wanted to stay there with them, and they took good care of you and you took good care of them, you might want to stay with them for the rest of your life. And in that case, according to the Jewish law, you go to the doorpost and you put your ear on it, and they would take that awl and punch a hole through your ear, and that would communicate to everybody that you loved your master so much that you would commit your life to serve them. And Paul and a number of other people, like we saw last week, had dedicated themselves to be a bond slave, a bond servant to Christ. So what do we do with this faith? First, we recognize the significance of it. And secondly, we commit our whole lives to it like Paul did. The last and final thing that Paul mentions here before he greets Timothy is in verse 3, he says that this gospel, this good news about eternal life in Christ, has in due time manifested his word, God manifested his word through preaching. And Paul says that preaching was committed to him, to Paul, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Well, verse 3 is about preaching. And that's what the third point. What should we do with this faith? We should all become preachers. That sound great? Anybody want to join up? I asked last week, anybody want to come up and join me up here? Yeah, me neither. I read about a story that I've heard lots of other pastors over the years echo. And that was that he got some comments after the preaching. This guy, Joseph Parker, was the pastor at the City Temple in London many years ago. Warren Wiersbe was writing about this in his book on preaching, by the way. And this elderly lady came up to him after the service, and she said to him, "Oh, Pastor, you do throw such a wonderful light on the Bible." She said, "Do you know that until this morning I had always thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were a man and his wife?" Deep spiritual preaching. Bible teaching and preaching, that certainly can happen from the pulpit. And we have certain specific reasons why we do things this way and call it preaching. Webster's Dictionary, even though it's been radically changed over the last few years to reflect all kinds of weird things, its definition of preaching, one of them, is to urge acceptance or abandonment of an idea or a course of action. That's what preaching is, according to Webster's Dictionary, a very secular definition. Some of the ways we might define preaching, depending on our Bible training, is it's the pastor's talk in front of the church on Sunday. That's preaching. And if you get into preacher boy school, oh boy, do they ever get into the definitions. You got to have, some of them say, you got to have 3 points and a poem. You ever heard that one? And it's really good if you can make all the points start with the letter D or P or Q or something. I've never been good at alliteration, although sometimes I do it by mistake. But, broken clock's right twice anyway. But is that what preaching is? If that's what preaching is, if it's a professional thing, something that really you should get training to do, well, then any one of us might say, well, that's not something I know how to do, and it's not something I'm called to do. That's the pastor's job. And I hate to tell you this, but that's not what the Bible teaches. You have to be preachers too, but let's get into what the meaning of these words are, right? Even if you think you could preach, and our brother Ward isn't here because I know he's always ready, right? He's itching. Even if you think you could preach, A lot of people think of preaching with negative connotations. I mean, for instance, have you ever heard maybe a teenager in a debate with their parents saying something like, "Why are you getting all preachy at me about this?" Preaching. It tends to have one of those connotations of obligation and discomfort and being in front of a bunch of people who are secretly laughing about you behind their hands. Preaching. Although it can mean a lot of other things as well. I had the privilege of doing some street ministry in New York City and in Boston and a few other places when I was at Word of Life Bible Institute when I was in school. They never let me speak for some reason. I never quite could understand that, but that's how uncomfortable is that? You want to do that? We could go out in the street in Olean and set up a booth and, you know, it can be a little uncomfortable. What if somebody walks by and starts heckling? What do you do then? It's good to have some training, but actually, we're not necessarily talking about this kind of preaching. If you're like me, the idea of preaching can sometimes bring a cringe and a desire to slowly begin backing away, looking for an exit. But when the Bible talks about preaching here, this is an important thing that is so important in today's America. Have you noticed what they're doing with the words? With the definitions of things? With the symbols? I mean, what is a rainbow? It's a promise of God not to flood the earth entirely again. That's what it means, but look at how it's been repurposed, redefined, made to have a different use. And they're doing that with words, with all the words. We have successfully been brainwashed into believing that love is a feeling. Now, I understand there's definitely feelings involved, but according to the Bible, love is not first and foremost a feeling. We can get into that some other time. We've already reviewed it some, but a lot of the secular world is redefining terms for their own convenience, and so many cults redefine words or ignore things to emphasize what they think will give them what they want. So I thought I'd look with you at the Bible, because the best thing for us to do is to go to the Bible to find what our definitions really are. And if you can't find a place where it says, love is da-da-da-da-da-da-da, or faith is, with a definition, or a description, you might have to do some study. And that means you go to the different places where that word is used and look how it's used in a sentence to discover what the meaning is. But that's how we're supposed to study the Bible anyway, right? That there's three basic rules to understanding the meaning of any verse in the Bible. Ready? Here they are. They're very easy. Context, and third, context. The context, especially with our English language, can help us in more than almost anything else with understanding the meaning of the words. And we have a number of other rules that we use when we study the Bible so that we can be honest with it. We don't need to review those rules when we read other literature, but for some reason, for the Bible we do. Some of those rules are very similar, but for now, let's look at what it means to preach. Would you turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 61, please? Now, because this is all one point this morning, we're going to be splitting up the study this morning on Bible passages rather than on points. So for the first one this morning, Isaiah 61, it's right in the middle of a message. And in Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1, let me read a couple of verses down here. It says in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. And it continues there with Isaiah's prophecy. But did you notice in verse 1 he used the word preach? Now, in your English translation, it may use some other words. But the word is translated in more than a few English translations of the Bible as preach. And the reason that I have to explain it that way is that this is a Hebrew word which means to bring tidings, to show forth. In sign language, if you're using sign language, if I remember right, this means to show. John can correct me on that later. But this Hebrew word means to show forth, to publish, to bear news, to gladden with good news. This is what this word proclaim means here. It's one of a couple of Hebrew words that are translated into English as the word preach in the Old Testament. In this passage, you can kind of tell what it means, can't you? It means to proclaim. And this word is all over the place. It's also used in a couple of other places. There's another word here that's used for preach, for presenting. If you see in verse 2, you have to preach in verse 1, and then you have in verse 2 to proclaim. It's two different Hebrew words, but they carry very similar meanings. And that word in verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord, take note of that particular word. I know it's the same in English, depending, it's a little different, but that word is used in a number of other places that we're going to look at this morning, but it's translated to preach in different places. Notice that this preaching has a purpose. This particular preaching is to comfort those who mourn, to give them beauty for ashes, to give them the garment of praise in place of the spirit of depression or heaviness or burdens. Verse 4, to give them such encouragement that they act, that they change. I would propose to you, and I've had to have this conversation with other younger preacher boys, although there aren't very many who are younger anymore. There's a lot of a lack of interest in ministry, but not just in ministry, in plumbing, in electrical work. A lot of the younger generation is not stepping up, and it's the same in ministry. But I've had to remind young people who are interested in teaching or preaching that the goal is not to be praised for being so good. In fact, if you become really good at preaching or teaching or singing or anything else, you can actually distract from God's purpose in what he's trying to do. And what are we trying to attract people to? Such a great preacher? No. We want to attract people to Christ. I can tell you this with absolute certainty. Every single preacher, every single holy man, every single holy woman, every single human being will fail you. They will. Whether it's big and it makes a huge splash and everybody finds out about it and it's in the news for decades, or whether it's a quiet little thing that only affects you. The only one who will not fail you is the one we're talking about this morning, our God and our Savior. And he's the one we preach. Reminds me of a story about a Greek orator. You know, the Greeks and the Romans were really big at oratory, right? Getting up and speaking and wowing the audience. And there was a man that wanted to be a good orator, but he stuttered and he mumbled and he was terrible at public speaking. So he I don't remember his name. It was one of the famous guys. He put pebbles in his mouth, and he would learn to enunciate his words well by having pebbles in his mouth. Sometimes he would go out to the cliff edge, and he would learn to project. It's important for you when you're speaking to speak to the person in the back row, because if you can speak to them, everybody in between will hear you, right? That's the theory anyway. And he would go to the cliffs, and he would speak over the sound of the waves crashing on the rocks around him, so that he would learn to project his voice out, to have a strong voice. And he slowly became a most excellent speaker. And when it came time for Greece to go to war against, I don't know, somebody else, it was early on in Greek history, I think. Maybe they were going to war with Athens or something. I can't remember. I always thought Athens was the capital, but not important. This guy got up, the guy before him got up to speak, and everybody said, "Wow, what a great speaker." And when this guy got up to speak, they all said, "Let's go get him." Which one's the better speaker? Yeah, the other one might have spoken more smoothly, had better defined points. But the goal of our preaching, and we'll get to why you're a preacher too in a minute, but the goal of our preaching and proclamation is to point to him. Don't worry about it if you don't have all the answers. Don't worry about it if you trip over your tongue. Have you not noticed what I do occasionally, and oftentimes frequently? Stutter, stumble. I'm glad I haven't fallen off the stairs yet in front of you, but not saying that's not going to happen one of these days. That's okay. It's because the purpose of our meeting together is not to hear a great sermon. Please don't let it be that. Please let it be to fellowship, to look at the scriptures together, to worship him together, that we all are doing this together, equally before him, at the foot of the cross where the ground is level. We're here for him. And that will bring comfort to those who mourn and give beauty for ashes and a garment of praise in the place of a spirit of heaviness. And it will encourage people to act. The action that they were going to do here under Isaiah's prophecy, his proclamation, his preaching, was to begin rebuilding. And that's good, because good preaching should lead to doing something. But doesn't that sound a whole lot better than what preaching usually sounds like? Preaching? I don't want to get up in front of everybody. Telling somebody good news. Back in Titus chapter 2, Paul talks about this hope that we have, this hope that was promised before time began, but that God chose the good news of this hope, that it should be spread by the means of preaching. And what that means is it's meant to be spread by word of mouth, not a pulpit, not excellent speaking skills and excellent training. You can get that. You can grow in that. You can learn over time. But the key is, this faith was meant to be shared and passed on to others by word of mouth, not by a program. Those can be useful. And I've known lots of people that got saved in VBS or at Bible camp. My dad got saved at Bible camp. But God intended for churches to grow numerically by word of mouth, by us carrying the message, by us being like Isaiah here, where we have something from God, a message from God. There's hope in this hopeless world. It's not about church. It's about God. Church will take care of itself once you find God. Stop and smoke and it'll take care of itself once you find God, or whatever other bad habit or bad behavior they might be involved in. Our goal is to show them our Savior and our Heavenly Father, because God intended for this hope to be passed on by word of mouth. Isn't that great? You ever think about how easy it would be to give people good news? I know it's fun to give people the news that makes them go, "Really?" But man, to give people good news, the book of Luke talks about what it's like to give people good news. Remember the story about the woman who had 10 coins and she lost one. And so what'd she do? She swept the whole house. She cleaned everywhere looking for that one coin. And when she found it, guess what she did? And she did this without cell phones, without texting. She called, the Bible says, all of her friends and said, come and rejoice with me because that which was lost has been found. Some people think that 10 coins was 10 days of wages. Some people think it was like a wedding gift that you would wear, like a beautiful thing. It was part of your wedding dowry, perhaps. And if you lost part of it, that's just almost insulting. But isn't that difficult to call somebody up and say, hey, I got great news. I'm not sure I want to tell you, though, because it might offend you, but I found something that I was looking for. You want to come over for cupcakes? I mean, how hard is that? And nowadays, we can do it a lot easier with the cell phone, right? Angie calls our daughter down in Texas, 10,000 miles away if you're driving, with good news all the time. It's easy. It's easy. And guess what good news we have? There's hope. You find a friend who's really hurting and they're broken and their life is a train wreck. And we can sit with them and say, you know, I can't magically fix all these problems, but I know the one who can help if you'll trust him. Not hard. There's good news. There's hope. Well, that changes what it means to be preaching, doesn't it? It's not a drudgery. A guy named Oswald J. Smith wrote, the world does not need sermons, it needs a message. You can go to seminary and learn how to preach sermons, but you have to go to God to get messages. And we have a message. Well, we looked at Isaiah. Let's look for a moment at the book of Jonah, because there's more in the book of Jonah about preaching. And Jonah is a tiny little book. And you might have to look at the page numbers. If you do, that's okay. But it comes after Obadiah. Doesn't that help? But in the book of Jonah, remember, we're still letting the Bible define our understanding of the word preach. Remember that verse I told you about in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2? It talks about proclaiming the day of the Lord, the acceptable day of the Lord. Well, that same word is used a number of different times here in the book of Jonah. That same word of proclaiming, of preaching, because it is translated preaching in some English Bibles and in other places in our English Bibles. In Jonah chapter 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Cry out against it. Well, it doesn't sound like a fun job. Jonah had been a good news prophet up to this time. God's going to show you, he told Israel, that he is a good God and worthy of your worship, so you should turn to him. He's going to give us some of our land that the bad guys took. He's going to give it back to us. And God did. Jonah was a good news prophet. He's in another place in the Bible. You can look him up. He's in a different place. Good news prophet. Now he has to go to the bad guys in Assyria and preach to their capital city, Nineveh. And if you've done any research on Nineveh, this was not a dinky little town, even back in ancient times. They were on the cutting edge of a lot of different things in Nineveh and in Assyria. Jonah was to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out or preach or proclaim against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Why would God want somebody to do that? In so many days, God is going to drop the hammer on your city. Why would he give them warning? Well, of course, like he does with all of us, to give them time to repent. And if you know the book of Jonah, you know that they did repent. At least at this particular point, they did repent, even though Jonah was a stick in the mud about it. He just didn't like being the kind of prophet they didn't want to be. But in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, the word cry against it is the same word for preach. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 1, Jonah had gone in the opposite direction, got on a different boat, and headed in the opposite direction from Nineveh. And of course, God sent a storm. And the ship was breaking up. And the men of the ship, who were not necessarily God followers, look at what they did in verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" Excuse me, but the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Isn't that interesting? Even though Job was being a stick in the mud and rebellious and closed-fisted in God's direction, those men still prayed to the one true God. Because of Jonah's disobedience, those guys prayed to the one true God. That's amazing. But did you notice how they cried out to God? That's the same word that's used in Isaiah for proclaiming the good news. They cried out. It's simply an action. Crying out, proclaiming, displaying, demonstrating, showing, revealing. That's what this word means. It's not that you have to come up here with me in this scary place and talk. It doesn't mean you have to throw yourself into traffic and shake your finger at the sky and hold a Bible with one hand and scream at people. Those weird ideas about preaching don't come from the Bible. They come from a world that hates the proclamation of the gospel. They hate it. They don't want to know that they need a Savior. They think they're just fine by themselves, thank you very much. They don't want a Savior. But here in Nineveh, before they even got to Nineveh, these men cried out to the Lord, and it's the same word. Over in chapter 2, verse 2, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. If you know the story, the historical account, they threw Jonah into the sea, and to save his life, God had prepared a large fish to swallow him up. That is not the ooh and the ah part of the book of Jonah, just so you know. It's really neat, and people have done research to see if people could survive in the belly of a fish or a whale. They've got people who did survive, at least for a time afterwards, after they got eaten. That's neither here nor there. In this particular case, God preserved Jonah miraculously using God's power by using a large fish. But it was not a fun experience. If you can imagine what fish smells like, and then stick your head into a bowl of it, that might be a little bit like what Jonah was experiencing in the belly of the fish. In fact, he talks about how his head was wrapped in seaweed, if I remember correctly. But in verse 2, look at what it says here. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly in verse 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 2, he says, and Jonah said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me." Guess what that means, that word cried out is? It's the same word as preach. It's proclaiming. It's getting someone's attention. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, it says in verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and sorry to have to use this word on a Sunday morning, but it vomited Jonah onto the dry ground. Blah. And it was probably a gross mess, which probably should have caused Jonah to reconsider his attitude, but I don't think it did, because he maintained his bad attitude through to the end of the book. But the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time in chapter 3, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. In the New King James, at least in my copy of it, it actually was translated as preach. It's the same exact word that we've been talking about up to this point that means to proclaim, to show forth, to demonstrate, to reveal, to explain. Although it's a bit more than just explaining, like it has been used here in the book of Jonah. Lastly, let's check one more book, and that's the book of Ruth. Ruth is quite a bit closer to the beginning of the Bible, but not all the way. If you find the book of Joshua or Judges, Ruth comes right after. And I purposefully did not mark these in my Bible so that I would have to exercise my thumbs in finding it with you. Ruth was not a Hebrew woman. Naomi was a Hebrew woman. Her husband led her and her family into the land of Moab, away from Israel, which was not a good idea. Now, Naomi and her husband had two sons, and they both married. They got old enough to be married. And then Naomi's husband died, and Naomi's two sons died. And Naomi was left grieving with her two daughters-in-law. And as they were heading back to Israel, because that's what Naomi wanted to do, they were heading back towards Israel, which was probably a smart move, being that they were Jewish or Israelite. She said to her daughters-in-law, who were not Israelites, "Why don't you go ahead back with your family? There's no need for you to follow me the rest of the way. I'm not going to have any more kids, and even if I did, by the time they... What, are you going to wait around for them to grow up to be of marrying age again?" And the one daughter-in-law left and went back to her mother. It was very emotional, a lot of hugging and tears. It's right there written in the scriptures in the book of Ruth. But Ruth, for whom the book was named, decided she wanted to stay with her mother-in-law, and she was going to be family to her mother-in-law. And she was going to go back to Israel with her mother-in-law and worship her God and be with her family and live like Israelites lived. And as things went, God provided a husband, a Hebrew man, in Israel who was part of Naomi's husband's family to marry Ruth and carry on the family name. And you can read that for yourself in the book. But because of the circumstances and because there was another family member involved that needed to be checked with, they went to the leaders of the town at the gate where a lot of action happened, a lot of business happened, and they worked it out so that the man Boaz, the Jewish man, could marry Ruth. And if you look with me in Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, the elders, who were the people who were in charge of the town, they were called elders, leaders of the town. Verse 11, Ruth chapter 4, verse 11 says, "And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house.'" They were talking to Boaz. He was a man of the town as well. They were saying, "The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." Now, remember that word preach we've been looking at? Guess where it is in that verse? Because it's Sunday morning and we don't generally take questions, I'll go ahead and just give you the answer to that. It's the word be famous. What does it mean to be famous? It means to be known. It means to that people can see who you are and what you are by who you are. Because of something that's known about you. It has to do with having a good testimony or a good reputation. It has to do with what your life proclaims. When people look at you, what do they see? In the day when you're taken from this earth and they're doing your funeral, what will they say about what was important to you? That's what your life proclaimed. Whatever the answer to that question is, that's what. If it's they had a great, strong, very close-knit family, well, that's honorable. If you're known for that, well, praise the Lord. But if that's all you're known for, well, what is your life proclaiming? What is your life preaching? What is your life showing? We are all called to be like Paul. We've stepped into this faith together, and like we saw already, part of our responsibility, according to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, is to acknowledge this faith, that it's profoundly different than any religion, than any group, than any club, because we are about the one true God of heaven and his word and the promise therein and the hope that we can have because of it. Secondly, like Paul did, we should commit our lives to it, like somebody who is a bondservant commits their life to serving that one master as their slave. Paul committed his life to following Christ and serving him with his life, fully committed, even to the point of suffering and martyrdom. It's not a hobby. It's not, well, I'm a grandfather, and I'm an uncle, and I'm a bricklayer, and I go to that church over there, and I'm part of the Lions Club. And we're not talking about church either. I mean, that's okay if you have that as part of your testimony, but your first and foremost message of your life should be Christian, biblicist, honoring God, somebody who sits at the feet of the Lord Jesus and learns and is humble and serves him, a servant of God. This is what God calls us to do and be. We could talk about Samuel. A couple of weeks ago, Sunday night, we talked about how that when Samuel was young, Eli was old, he was the priest in charge of the tabernacle, and Samuel had been dedicated to serve the tabernacle, and one night God came to call Samuel to serve him. And he said, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel, he didn't understand about how God works, so he got up and ran to Eli and said, "Yes, you called me." Well, both of those times the word called is used is the same word for proclaim, for preach. God called Samuel. Samuel went to Eli and said, "You called me. You proclaimed to me. You preached to me. What can I do for you?" And Eli said, "Oh, I didn't call you." Remember that? Remember that history? If you haven't been there Sunday nights, we've been reviewing some of this stuff with Samuel and his relationship with the Lord. And that happened a couple of different times, and finally Eli said, "Oh, I know what's going on." He told Samuel, "Next time you hear that voice call you, you should say, 'Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth.'" That's how I memorized it in the old King James back in the day. "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." Because Eli knew God was calling calling Samuel. And guess what our job is as believers? Preaching? Getting up here and, you know, doing this? Well, if you want to, talk to me after. There's conditions. But, no. Our job is to preach. If you look back in Timothy, almost said 1 Timothy again. If you look back at Titus chapter 1, Paul acknowledged that this is a deep and profound faith. He dedicated his life to serving the God of this faith and serving the faith. And lastly, he passed it on. He told someone else. He understood that what are we supposed to do with this faith? We're supposed to give it away. That's what we're called to do. Not pound a pulpit, but to find someone to whom we can give this faith to, share it with them. Why do you think God makes our cup overfloweth? because it was made to give away. It was made to share. There's enough of God that we can give him away to everybody we know and still be completely, fully satisfied and content in him. This is the faith that we serve. This is what we should do with this faith. This is what God has called us to do, to acknowledge the depth of it, to commit ourselves to it, and to preach, or if you'd rather, to give away to someone else. And it's like the one guy said, in every opportunity, tell people about Christ. And if you have to use words, then use words too. Because our lives should show that as well. Try to think about what your life is proclaiming to the people around you. On the day that you pass, what will they say you were all about? And that'll answer the question as to how we are doing together at preaching the gospel to those around us. Dan, why don't we go ahead and close with a song and some prayer.